You also, and he's speaking here to the Thessalonian believers, became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we look forward to what you're going to say to us as a congregation from Scripture this morning. We praise you for your marvelous grace, for all you've done for us, for who you are. We have requests we want to bring to you this morning. We thank you, because sometimes it comes home in ways that we're not always aware of, but thank you for those men and women who every day put their safety on the line for us, for the public. For police officers and those in the military, we thank you and praise you for their service on our behalf. And thank you for the safety you have provided. And we ask for continued safety, Father, for those that we love, those who are very, very precious to us. We think of some from our church family who are right now serving in Iraq or Afghanistan, some who are on police forces. Protect these we love, Father, as they pursue justice on our behalf. We pray, Father, too, for Laura Herrera. Father died this past week, and she's grieving. We ask that you would be a comfort to her. Paul and Claudia and Jim Neal are in El Paso for Paul's mother's funeral. Please come alongside them and comfort them, Father. For the battle of the bands this afternoon, Lord, we ask that you would do something marvelous, that bridges would be built between us and the community in which you've placed us. We could be good neighbors. And it would be a fun and edifying afternoon here. Thank you so much for Dwayne and Sharon Miller. We love them. We thank you so much for the privilege of partnering with them in ministry. It is our privilege to pray for those who have gone out for the sake of the name and to partner with such people. So financially and by prayer and with our heart's passions, we ask that when they move back to Nazareth, you would make them mighty witnesses for Jesus, and you would use them in tremendous ways. Father, now, please open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to what you have for us from your word. And we're praying it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A smile. It's a very important thing. I'm smiling. In case you hadn't noticed, I know it's early. Do you know that research tells us that in order for you, a congregation, to trust what I have to say, If I'm going to have any credibility with you, you have to be convinced that I have character. And did you know that research says that short of a relationship, the best way for me to establish credibility and to convince you that I have character is to smile? A smile says, I like you. You can feel free to like me. You can trust me. So all I really need to do is smile. And I've got instant credibility. Well, you know, over the last few decades here in the United States, we've seen wave after wave of missteps by influential Christians who have proven that there's something more required than a smile or a wink and a smile. Character counts. Now, there are different ways to say character counts. You can pound the pulpit and be mad and say, character counts. You can say it somewhat judgmentally. I don't mean to say character counts judgmentally. Forgiveness follows failure. God is in the business of rebuilding and restoring broken lives, and grace trumps moral failure. Praise God for that. When I say character counts, I'm also not meaning to say it in a mean-spirited way. We've all seen and have heard and read the stories of Christians who have committed atrocious acts. I have come to love and respect many of those men and women who have committed atrocious acts. One of them is Jim Baker. Years ago, was involved with the PTL Club and did all kinds of things that were wrong. And they came out with a book, and I remember almost weeping when I read the title of the book. It was, I Was Wrong. Another of those guys is Gordon MacDonald. Gordon MacDonald had a midlife failure, and to this day, Gordon MacDonald, who turned and turned back to the Lord, serves as one of my chief mentors through his godly life and his writings. I also don't mean to say character counts pridefully, because I'm no angel. And those who know me well know my warts, and there are many. I've not had my sins plastered on the front page of USA Today. But that's much more due to God's protective grace and lack of opportunity than anything else. So I don't want to speak judgmentally or mean-spiritedly or pridefully, but it's still true, character counts. For a Christian who wants to make impact for Jesus, Christians got to pay attention to character. And character will be reflected in that Christian's integrity of life and in the quality of relationships he or she sustains. Same thing is true for a church. Quality of relationships here within the church family matters, as does integrity of life. If we want to have impact, it's going to be based on character. Now, if that's what we want, world-shaking impact, then there's no better place to look, I don't think, than the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is where we started last Sunday. If you have your Bibles, you'll probably want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, be walking through that book together this morning. We hope to learn something from the various passages that we find in 1 Thessalonians that will help us, Northwest Community Church, become the kind of church that Jesus can use mightily. In the first five verses of the letter, Paul describes the kind of church the church at Thessalonica was. And it was a church marked by faith and love and hope. Now we find out in verses 6 and following, the verses I just read, that this church made some world-shaking impact in the first century world. Life as a Christian was not easy for the Thessalonian church. It was not a bed of roses. There was opposition. Persecution was constant. Verse 6, Paul mentions tribulation. Okay, so tribulation is a word that in other contexts is used to describe the pressing of grapes in the making of wine. The There was a pressure against the church in Thessalonica. Constant crushing pressure. External forces were working against those in Thessalonica because of their decision to follow Christ. Pressure. Pressure is not always a bad thing. Pressure against grapes worked to produce wine, just like deep in the earth. Pressure against coal works to produce diamonds. And in the lives and the experience of the Thessalonians, pressure on them resulted in them having impact throughout the entire region where they found themselves living. The church was really only a few months old when Paul had to leave them. And by the time, when Paul wrote these words, they were a year and a half old, maybe 2 years old at the most. And they began imitating almost immediately what they had seen in the lives of Paul and Timothy and Silvanus while the apostolic company was with them. And then they mimicked what they learned about the Lord Jesus. Pretty soon, the imitators became the imitated. And people all around and communities all around the Aegean Sea began to embrace the faith that the Thessalonians embraced. So they're having this incredible impact. It had been a mission field in Thessalonica, and the city and the church became a mission-sending church. Paul says this one-year-old church has become an example. And I think it's interesting. He doesn't say that you have all become examples. He says you, church, have become an example. There was something about this church that shouted credibility to the surrounding world. Everywhere people went, or everywhere Paul went, he went to Berea after this, Athens after this, Corinth after this. Everywhere he went, people had already been hearing about the Thessalonians and the changes that God had worked in their lives. You turn from God or from idols to serve the true and living God. They had done a complete about face. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Your faith toward God has gone forth. They were practicing what we're going to call imitation Christianity. They were imitating what they had seen in Paul and the others who were imitating Jesus. Now, let's take this forward 2,000 years and let's bring imitation Christianity home. We've seen what Paul says about the Thessalonians. Let's imagine that there is a 21st century observer who is writing about a church you and I know very well. And this observer writes something like this. You at Northwest Community Church became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Northwest San Antonio and throughout Texas. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Bexar County and the whole Southwest, but also in every place. Just think of the places where we support missionaries. India, China, Southeast Asia, Morocco, Jordan, Nazareth. Your faith toward God has gone forth. Now, over the years, God has used this manifestation of the body of Christ in some marvelous ways. We've seen him do some great things. But like every church I can think of, we hunger for more. We hunger for more fervent worship. We hunger for more genuine and loving community. We hunger for more effective outreach. I mean, think about it. As much good is going on right now, wouldn't you love to see our church marked by more fervent worship as a corporate family of believers, to see love flowing back in more and more genuine, intimate, transparent ways, and to see our church making more and more of a difference in the world around us, right around us, 78250, and worldwide. Wouldn't you love to see that? Wouldn't you love to see that? I think the vision Paul is painting for us is not just of each one of us individually having more and more impact, but as a church, so that as a community of believers, what's going on here is passionate worship, where it's the norm, where Great Commission exploits are the routine, and where more and more people are finding out about Jesus through us as a congregation on a a regular basis. How does a church, how does any church, specifically our church, become that kind of a church? Well, I've spent a lot of time this week in 1 Thessalonians 1 and the part of 1 Thessalonians 2 I read. And I've become convinced that I think what Paul is doing is giving us the answer to the question, how do we become that kind of a church? And he does it by describing the environment that was nurtured while he was with the Thessalonians. And I think what he's saying is that when an environment exists like what was nurtured and created when they were with that church, you pave the way for incredible outreach. We're going to get to that environment. Want to look at that culture in just a moment. But I first want to just let you know a little bit more about the occasion of the first visit of Paul to the city of Thessalonica. He reminds them of what they already knew, that they had been in Philippi before they went to Thessalonica and that things were tough in Philippi. Good things happened in Philippi. A church was established. Demons were cast out. People were saved and lives were changed. Great stuff. But what he's really focusing on here in the second chapter is how hard it was. You know, Dwayne could have gone on and on this morning, and Sharon could say amen. Life is not a bed of roses when you're serving the Lord in Jordan. It likely won't be in Nazareth either. And they're going there willingly. Well, that's what they were experiencing in Philippi. What Paul didn't tell us, but we know from Acts chapter 16. At a certain point, Paul and Silvanus had cast a demon out of a slave girl who was making a great profit for her masters because she had fortune-telling abilities. And so Paul and Silvanus were arrested. They were beaten without trial. They were stripped of their clothes without benefit of, you know, no trial whatsoever. They were put in chains and then thrown into the deep recesses of a Philippian jail. Life was tough in Philippi. And then after they were released, that day, they started the journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. Have you ever asked yourself, what kind of person is it who, having been beaten and unjustly imprisoned, immediately leaves that frying pan to jump into the fire of the next city? That's a person with character and deep conviction. It's over 100 miles. We think of that in 21st century term, 100 miles, hour and a half. This is on foot. They had to walk it. Walking 100 miles is no picnic. And so 6, 7, 8, 10 days, they're on the road. Their lacerated backs are still stinging from the Philippi beatings. And they get to Philippi, and what do? They speak boldly. They're not shrinking back at all. They preach the gospel of God amid much opposition. And the word that my Bible translates opposition is the Greek word agony. It's not too hard to see where we get our English word agony. Because that's the kind of opposition Paul and his friends were experiencing when they got to Thessalonica. Constant opposition, constant persecution, agonizing sort of opposition. And yet they used great boldness. No shrinking back. They were unfettered by any fear because they were trusting God. That was the setting in which the church was established in Thessalonica. They were the minority, an extreme minority. They were persecuted. They were opposed. Now Paul goes on and he makes a dramatic shift here. Because up to this point, he's been telling us this is what happened when we came to Thessalonica. And you know it. You know how tough it was. Then he describes what authentic Christian ministry is really all about. And he says, first of all, what it's not, and then what it is. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, just looking at what is authentic ministry. And my thesis is this morning that when we practice authentic ministry, we lay the groundwork for world-shaking impact. First, authentic ministry does not entail deceit at all. It's completely above board. We know the kind of man Paul was. He was stopped blind in his tracks on the road to Damascus by the resurrected Jesus. Paul was thoroughly convinced of the truth of the gospel. He wasn't trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. You know the word spin you spin something in a certain way so that you get a good hearing. There was none about that with Paul. He was the real deal. All genuineness, all sincerity, all authenticity. Purity was what Paul was all about. So there was nothing of deceit in what Paul was saying, in the way he ministered. And it also, the message that Paul brought was a pleasant message, but he was not all that concerned to please people. He was all about pleasing God. Now, this is a huge thing for many of us today. This is a huge thing, I'll be honest with you, for me, I enjoy when people think well of me. I'm trying to avoid people-pleasing because people-pleasing just comes with such bad connotations, and yes, they're true. But Paul had resolved the issue in his own mind. He was not so concerned to please people. He was all about pleasing the Lord. Pleasing people is not always a bad thing. In Romans 15, Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification." Sometimes it's a really good thing to please people. But there will come a time for every one of us where we'll have to make a decision in some situation. Am I going to please this person or am I going to serve the Lord in such a way that he is pleased? So Paul said, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home," meaning heaven, "or absent, to be pleasing to him." There was this God-centeredness. And when there's a God-centeredness, we're protected against the temptation to please people, to give them what they want instead of what they need. Today, physicians take a solemn oath where they promise that they will look after the health of their patients. And sometimes that means prescribing medications that taste horrible. And a physician may have to prescribe a surgical procedure that's going to be really painful or recommend a lifestyle change that they know the patient wants to have nothing to do with. And when a physician backs away from a foul-tasting medicine and prescribes something that tastes better but that doesn't work as well, or when a physician doesn't prescribe a surgical procedure because it'll hurt, or doesn't mention a lifestyle change that needs to take place that would aid health, we say that physician is guilty of malpractice. And it would have been apostolic malpractice if Paul had not told them the truth. And he knew full well it wouldn't please him a lot with what he had to say, but he said it. Not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. And then finally, Paul says here, authentic Christian ministry is not about the money. He was not in it for the money. And you and I can think of people we have known or people we have known of for whom serving Jesus was all about the money. Just a little bit of background. Paul, in many of the cities where he traveled, he could have received financial remuneration from the people he served. And it would have been nothing wrong with that. But he chose instead to work with his own hands. He was a tent maker, and Paul chose to work with his hands so that he wouldn't be a burden to the people, and there wouldn't be a double-blind message, this contradictory message. I'm presenting a message of free grace. By the way, it's going to cost you this much. He said, "Nah, none of that. I don't want there to be any confusion whatsoever." So he worked hard so that he wouldn't be a burden, wouldn't have to charge any money for his support. It wasn't about the money. And I think what he's saying is that when a ministry is marked by a congregational commitment to please the Lord and a congregational commitment to tell the truth, no spin and no greed, we lay the foundation for world-shaking impact. Character counts. And part of the character that counts is an integrity of life, and part of the character that counts has to do with relationships. There's two parts of this foundation, and part of it is integrity. The other part is how people in the church relate to each other. And what Paul says in the verses in front of us will sound, at least at the first part, kind of odd, but he knows what he's doing. And the way he says what he says gets our attention, and it makes an indelible mark on our hearts and our lives because of what he says. This is the Apostle Paul. "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children." This is Mother Paul. "Having so fond an affection for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." Now, there are a lot of people who think that the reason Paul was writing some of what he was writing was because the opposition in Thessalonica was saying, "Paul never really cared for you. You can tell he didn't care for you because he didn't stay very long. He left quickly under cover of night, and he hadn't been back, has he? Paul never cared for you. He didn't love you. He was all words, no action." And Paul writes what he does here to say, "I loved you a lot." And he uses mother terminology. Just look at the deep feelings, gentle, tender, fond affection. You're very dear to us. And that very dear mentality he has, that commitment worked itself out in actions. When he came to Thessalonica, yes, he gave the gospel, but he also gave more than that. He gave his life. He poured out his soul for him. He was fully vested personally in what he was doing for him. And if apostles in the first century mothered a congregation to spiritual maturity, then what's going to be required in a church in the 21st century is going to be those of us who are in this church agreeing to, and I mean this in the healthiest way, mother each other. Paul wasn't a mother, but he mothered. And here's the call of God to you and me to mother each other. If you have the incredible privilege of teaching a Sunday school class or leading in a Sunday school setting, by all means, teach the lesson. But don't forget to love and to nurture. If you feel a little funny being challenged to mother, guys, just wait, because the father image comes next. If you're involved in a care group, care for each other. You're meeting with each other on a regular basis, pour your lives out for each other. Teaching a midweek Bible study, by all means, teach the Bible, but pour out your soul. When you're walking down the hallway or standing in the hospitality center and you see somebody who looks kind of sad and lonely today, they're a little bit quieter than normal, a little bit withdrawn, be the courageous one who, in a very mothering kind of way — of course, dads do this too, but we're talking about motherly affection — who goes out of your way to give a warm greeting, makes eye-to-eye contact, and says, "How's it going today? Really?" The nurture and the care that we usually associate with a mother's love has to flow from each one of us, all of us, to each other, or we'll never become the kind of church that God designed us to be. So I'm going to be the very best mother I can be, and I want you to be too. And then Paul goes on. He continues, and he urges us to congregational maturity by another family figure. And here I'm thinking particularly verses 10 and 11. "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Strong language. I call it fathering language. There is, I think, within the heart of a father, strong desire to provide for his kids. I want to provide for my kids for just a little bit longer. And then I'll mooch like crazy on my kids. But you want to provide for your kids, dads. Within every father, there is a desire to be an example to his kids. We have this fantasy, this longing to hear from our children, "I want to be like dad," or "I want to marry a man like dad," or I want dad's integrity, dad's faith, dad's walk with God. I want to love the way dad loves. It's not uncommon for fathers to urge their children to bigger and better things. Moms do that too, I know, but we're talking about dads here. I'm thinking as a dad, and we don't tell our kids, you'll never amount to anything. Why can't you be more like your sister? We say, come on, guys, you can do it. The status quo isn't good enough. Reach higher, reach farther. You can do it. You've got what it takes. Not all of us here are fathers. Duh. But I look around me and I see men and women and children who can fulfill some of what God is calling all of us to in these verses. Now, I look sometimes at elementary school children and middle schoolers, and I see them serving as examples to children who are a year or two younger than they are. That's exactly what Paul is talking about, serving as an example. And it may be hard for a young child to think of themselves in a fathering role, but that's exactly what you're doing. We've got a church of high school heroes. And you watch some of the high schoolers during Vacation Bible School Week and Basketball Camp Week and on Wednesday nights working with Awana and Wednesday nights working with the middle school youth group. They are being fathers. They are carrying out the fathering role by their passion, by their enthusiasm, by the example that they set. Same thing for college-age young people. They're developing a whole store of experiences that they can share with people who are just a little bit behind them. And for the rest of us, we who are adults, men and women, you can have the role that Paul calls all of us to here, of exhorting and imploring and encouraging. There is someone here in this church who needs the example and the provision and the leadership that you and you alone can provide. And if you withhold those gifts, then we are all cheated. We as the congregation are not going to be what God wants us to be if you're not fathering and if you're not mothering. And there's one more image Paul gives. You may have noticed in verse 9, Paul refers to the people to whom he is writing as brethren. It's fascinating. Paul uses the word brethren in 1 Thessalonians more often than he does in any other letter. 19 times in 5 chapters he calls them brothers, brethren, women included. It's a family term. And it means we're in this together. We're serving Jesus shoulder to shoulder. And when we call each other brothers and sisters, what it means is that we labor together, we work together, we love together, we live together, we serve together, we pray for each other, we fight for the truth together, we bind up the wounded, and we walk each other to maturity as a band of brothers is supposed to do. Now, if you've got people here in this church that you are nurturing and you are caring for, then fantastic. And if you've got people you are providing an example for and you are leading, that's wonderful. But the picture's not complete until you have people, one or two or five or ten people with whom you are linking arms as brother to brother, sister to sister, serving the Lord together. It takes more than a smile. You knew that. All of us know that. It takes character to make an impact on the world that desperately needs Jesus. And we have that message, but it's got to be wedded to character, both in terms of integrity of life and in terms of quality of relationship. And when you and I together are sincerely serving the Lord, when we are nurturing and caring for those who are hurting, when we're leading those who are a step or two behind us, and when we're linking arms and serving as brothers and sisters together, we're well on our way to becoming a church of world-shaking impact. I want us to pray about this together. So if you would, please stand with me now. Let's go to the Lord.